On this first Lord's Day evening of the new year, I want to turn with you to that great word of hope and assurance that God gives us in the 32nd verse of Romans chapter 8, from which we read, a word that is peculiarly fitted to the opening hours of the new year, when in so many areas of the world and amongst so many kinds of people, men's hearts do fail them for fear, and all kinds of foreboding fill the spirits of people as they look realistically towards the future. And the Apostle Paul addresses a people who are in the midst of days of uncertainty and tension and anxiety and the prospect of suffering of all sorts of different kinds. And he presents this word of hope and assurance to us in the form of a question, which is almost a challenge to our sense of reason and logic. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Paul is in the middle of a chapter which is just full of buttresses for the assurance and stability of God's children in days of tribulation and suffering and trial, in days when the prospects are in so many senses fearsome as they were for these people to whom he writes in the Epistle to the Romans. Their condition is described in this very chapter in language like this. He speaks of suffering, of groaning, of weakness, of being baffled about what to pray for as they ought and how to pray, of facing tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and peril and sword. You can see that these people were in the kind of situation where they trembled at the prospects of the future. And you can see, too, why they needed, as God's people in that hour, their faith buttressed and their lives undergirded with a fresh assurance. And the whole of Romans 8 is, in a sense, designed to that end. It is to give a new foundation to the lives of God's children. It is to put spiritual backbone into their very being. It is to give a new fiber to their spiritual standing. And Paul basically is dealing with the basic problem that afflicts people in such situations and hours as these. And that is the problem of fear. Whether it is the fear of man, of ridicule or displeasure or unpopularity, or the fear of suffering and hardship and pain, or the fear of loss and being deprived of what we would regard as vital for our happiness, or just fear of the future, all unknown, or fear even of the powers of darkness having become aware of them in their malignity and diversity. And all of these fears Paul addresses in these verses, and all of them really boil down, as he directs our minds to see in this chapter, to this fear. Basically, whatever our fears may be, they boil down to this fear, that there is some power greater than the power of God, that there is some will that is stronger than the will and purpose of God, and that there is some possibility of his love in Jesus Christ failing. That's what all of these fears boil down to, you see. And this is why the apostle sets down the basic challenge in the form of questions from verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He says. Now here is the fear that somehow or other God is inadequate to deal with all the manifold needs of his children. Manifold and profound they are, as you can see from this chapter. The multiplicity of the fears that they have describe the needs that they are bringing to God. And the great fear is that somehow God is not going to be adequate to meet them. Now, says the apostle, if God be for us, who can be against us? That God is for us, there can be no shadow of doubt, as the apostle has been describing to us in all the riches of the truth he has presented to us in these previous chapters, which he summarizes and gathers together as he says to us, what shall we then say to these things? And these things are all the riches of the truth of the gospel, all the glories of who God is and what he has done and covenanted himself to do yet in Jesus Christ for his people. What shall we say to these things? He says, we shall say this, if God be for us, this God who has covenanted himself to us in Jesus, and demonstrated his purpose and sealed his attitude to us in Christ's blood. If he is for us, who can be against us? What opposition can ultimately prosper? Now that does not mean that opposition will not arise. Of course it will arise. And the apostle therefore speaks to these Christians about the sufferings of this present time. But the issue really is this, you see, and this is what injects hope into the Christian's attitude to every situation. It is not that he is unrealistic and living in an unreal world. It is not that he doesn't face the facts in all their ugliness. It is that he has a new dimension in his thinking. If God be for us, then no opposition against us can ultimately prosper. Because there is no power that can stand against the power of God. Now, my dear friends, you and I need to ask ourselves at the outset of 1984, am I clear about that? Are you absolutely crystal clear about this issue this evening? That there is no power in heaven or earth or hell that can stand ultimately against the power of God. Therefore, if God be for us, who, he says, can be against us? No accusation against us can succeed. No tribulation, no circumstance, neither things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. That's the great undergirding of the life of the child of God. And that is the basis on which we face the future with total confidence. Come what may, happen what will, there is ultimately no opposition against us that shall prosper. Now in verse 32, the apostle takes this great assurance and focuses it down, as it were, on the fear of insecurity regarding the present and the fear of inadequacy regarding the future. And as so often in the New Testament, he provides the ultimate medicine for insecure, inadequate souls by directing our eyes to the Father's infinite giving of his only Son for our sake.
And this is what Paul is doing in verse 32.
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things in him? Here you see is this fear of insecurity, that we may not have the adequate provision of all that we need for the days that lie before us. And he says, will he not give us all things with him? The God who has not withheld his own son?
And in terms of our sense of inadequacy, he points us to the glorious adequacy of God's provision for us in Jesus Christ and asks us, is there any possibility? Is there really any reasonable possibility that he will withhold from you anything that you need? Now I want us to look at this argument a little more closely, because there are really two parts to it. The first part of the verse is really the argument. And the apostle so often deals with fears and emotional distresses in this manner. He argues with us, he presents logical argument to us and reasons with us in order to bring us onto solid ground where we may rest our mind and heart and spirit. And the argument is here in the first half of the verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now here is the conclusion in the second half of the verse. Will he not also give us all things with him? So there is an argument and there is an assurance. And in the first part of the verse, which is the argument, there are really three things that we need to notice particularly. And in the second part of the verse, there are two things. So that's a way of getting 5 points into a 2-point sermon. Did you notice? Let me turn with you first of all to the argument. He argues first from the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Now he is clearly emphasizing the particular, indeed the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. When he says, when God the Father has dealt with you as his children in this realm, that he has been prepared to give his only Son. He has dealt with his Son in order to deal with you. And if he has done that, the greatest thing in the universe that the Father of glory could do, will he not do every lesser thing for you that you will need? You see the argument. It's the argument from the greater thing to the lesser thing. And he is dealing with us here in terms of the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. He did not spare his own Son. Now that means that no one else in the universe stood in this relationship to God the Father. And it's a vital thing for us to grasp, you see. Who is this that God the Father is not sparing but giving up? It is the only Son of his love, the only begotten of the Father, whom Jesus calls his own Father in John chapter 5. Now God the Father has many sons and daughters by adoption. It is an important thing for us to grasp how we become children of God, sons and daughters of God. We are by his grace if we are Christian people this evening. And every single one who has been brought by the grace of God to repentance and faith is a child of God, raised out of that status where we were children of wrath. No people separated from God to being sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ
of all that is his, but we have become sons and daughters of God, not by natural birth, but by adoption through grace. That is, we are chosen as sons and daughters. We are taken out of one family into another. We become children of God by adoption. But there is one Son of God in the universe who is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And when at Christmas time men beheld his glory, they beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father. He therefore stands in a special relationship to God the Father. And that's a vital part of what Paul is saying to us. This is not just one of his children that he is dealing with. He is not dealing with one of his sons by adoption. He is dealing with the choice and only Son of his love, who from all eternity has existed with him in the fellowship with that the Father has with the Son, which is utterly unique. And if the relationship between the Father and the Son is unique, the love between the Father and the Son is unique. The Father loves me, says Jesus, and I love the Father. And in some of these intimate passages in John's Gospel, he speaks of this love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father, which is an eternal thing. Now you see that eternal sonship. That relationship was not abrogated when he came into the world in flesh. Neither was that unique love between the Father and the Son in any sense abrogated when he came into the flesh as a man. And that is what adds mystery, astonishing mystery, to the fact that it was this Son whom the Father did not spare, but delivered up for us all. It was the eternal Son of his love. Now we are paddling in the shallows of waters here that are so deep that we have no line with which to fathom them. Our minds are just not equipped to understand the depth of this relationship of love between the Father and the Son, but we need in some measure to be able to try to grasp even the borders of it, if we would grasp what it meant to God the Father not to withhold his only begotten Son. Can you think of this, that there is no peril in the universe in the eyes of God the Father that was so beautiful as his only begotten Son? There is no treasure that the universe affords that is a shadow to God the Father of the treasure of his only begotten Son. Can you take the most astonishing love that the universe has ever seen? Where is that, do you think? And multiply it by infinity, and you have still just come to the borders of the love of the Father for the Son. But it was that Son he did not withhold, but gave up for us all. Now the second element in the argument is that there is a negative truth here. He did not spare him. That's a word that applies to the infliction of suffering, of course, does it not? We speak about sparing the rod and spoiling the child. Well, we know what we mean when we say that parents spare their children when they perhaps don't discipline them as they ought to be disciplined.
judges may spare people's lives because they refuse to apply the judgment that is deserved. And I've sometimes, here in the High Court, listen to eloquent pleas from counsel to judges that they would spare the accused. Now what Paul is saying is that God the Father did not spare his own Son. He did not withhold one stroke of the judgment that was due to sin as he dealt with his only Son as the substitute for sinners. He did not spare him. There was no rod of the Almighty that did not fall upon him that was the just judgment for sin. There was not one drop of the wrath of God poured into the cup that he drank that he did not drink to its fullest extent. And as the Lord Jesus cried in the garden, oh, my Christian friends, we are here at the edges of what it meant for the only begotten Son of the Father to bear the Father's judgment upon sin, as he cried out, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now here you see heaven holds its breath as the question arises, will the Father spare the Son? But from heaven there came this reply that rang like an iron in his soul in Gethsemane. It is not possible. It is not possible. Drink it to its dregs, he says. And the Son took the cup of the Father's wrath, and he drank it for us all. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, my friends, have you grasped even a measure of this? What it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. No wonder these hymn writers find themselves altogether out of their depths. Oh, Christ, what burdens bowed thy head! Our Lord was laid on thee. Jehovah's rod was raised, and that's the essence of it. It was Jehovah's rod that was raised against him. And there is no love that the universe has ever seen that belongs to the same world as this, because he did not spare his own Son. There was no element in the judgment that your sin and my sin cried out for to God that he did not lay upon his only begotten Son. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him who death pursued? Amazing love. Oh, if your soul has never re-echoed these words, you need to cry to God to melt it. But thirdly, there is a positive truth in this argument. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, or delivered him up for us all. Now here is the mystery, you see. We read that word of our Lord's crucifixion again and again. He was delivered by Judas, and Jesus says in John 19:11, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. He was delivered by Pilate to be crucified. He delivered him to them. He was delivered by the high priests to Pilate in Matthew 27. They delivered him to Pilate for judgment. And he was delivered by the people to be scourged. They delivered him to them that he might be scourged. But you see, there is something infinitely deeper than that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas delivered him out of covetousness and treachery. Pilate delivered him out of weakness and fear. The high priest delivered him out of jealousy and envy. The people delivered him out of ignorance and stupidity. But God delivered him out of an infinite love for sinners. And that is what Scripture tells us is the ultimate reason why Jesus came to his death on the cross. It was not that men took him by their wicked hands primarily. It was that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah has it, thrusting it home to us again and again with these never to be forgotten words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made his soul an offering for sin. He has put him to grief. Thy rebuke has broken his heart. He delivered him up for us all. Now that, you see, is simply the great reason for the death of Christ. That is how the apostles preach. That is how the New Testament teaches us. It is not that God says, now wicked men have taken him, nonetheless I will forgive them. It is that God was in this. When Pilate comes to Jesus and says to him, do you know that I have power to release you or to condemn you? He says, you could have no power except it were given to you by God. And the apostles, when they are praying, they say in this city, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews and these wicked men gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan determined. Because it was the Father who delivered up his Son to judgment. Now that word speaks of sacrifice. It's the word that was used of Abraham and Isaac. Because you have not withheld your only son, but have given him up. And it's a word that speaks of abandonment. I spoke some months ago to the parents of a missionary. An only boy. And one of the most brilliant boys who had ever come out of his educational sphere. A boy who had everything, you know, as they say. Brilliant rugby player.
brilliant at every kind of sport, brilliant academically. And as they tell me, although I'm not a judge of these things, handsome into the bargain. And his parents said to me, it's so difficult to give him up to a life like that. And you know, I couldn't help thinking of what God the Father had given his only begotten Son up to the abandonment and defilement of bearing our transgression, of being the burden bearer of all the foul load of our sin, to being cast out from among men and cast off from the very presence of God and taken to the no man's land of an infinite sorrow and anguish and agony, and there in the loneliness bearing our sin in his own body on the tree under the curse of God, when the whole of eternal judgment was gathered into these moments of time. And oh, I wonder if we can understand what it meant for him to give up for us all his own Son. Now that's the argument, you see. That's the argument. And from that argument, there comes an assurance and a hope that nothing in the world can destabilize. And here it is. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Do you see, the apostle is almost holding the alternative that he would withhold anything from his children up to ridicule. Is this the idea? It's preposterous, my brothers and sisters. If you have grasped the giving of God and his only begotten Son, then the other follows as night follows day. It is as clear cut as two and two make four. The possibility that God would withhold any other good thing from his children when he has not withheld the Son of his love is utterly out of the question. Now that does not mean that God will give you everything that you want. That is not to say that as we launch out into 1984, God has an interest in making us self-centered, petulant children who will serve him if he gives us everything that we want and delivers it upon demand and answers our prayers in that sense. And it's amazing how easily we can fall into that trap, and trap and snare it is. But what I may promise you with total assurance this evening, my Christian friends, is that there is not one thing that you will need to go into this new year and glorify God and see him fulfill his purpose in your life that God will withhold from you. Nothing material. There is not one practical material thing that you will ever need that you will not have from God if it is in the interest of his glory in your life. Nothing. There is nothing spiritual that you will need. Nothing that your soul needs that God will not gloriously and fully supply, because he has supplied in his Son the greater and most glorious gift, he will not withhold anything less. So says the apostle. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here is the business that God is in. This is the great business he is about in your life. This is the end to which all things work together for good. Great text that, but much misapplied. People imagine that what it means is that everything is going to work together towards my happiness. Well, it depends what you mean by happiness. If your happiness is God's glory and honor, if the greatest and biggest thing in life for you is to glorify him and live for his good pleasure, then your happiness is secure in this. That God has a determined purpose, here it is. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see from step to step in his purpose of salvation, he is marching on inexorably. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, brethren, there is no stopping this God. There is nothing he will leave undone, no need he will not supply, that you might be everything God means you to be for his glory. Now, my dear friends, what about your inadequacy? What about your sense of insufficiency? What about your sense of weakness and inferiority now? It's irrelevant, you see. Because there is nothing God will not supply for his children to take them on through grace to glory. Nothing. Now that's what gives confidence, not self-confidence, which is an ugly thing, but a confidence in God that gives stability to life. And security to the believer. There is nothing that God will withhold from his children that they will need. But I must point out one thing to you before we close. You do notice, don't you, that he has not only given to us the promise of all things that we need, he has given us the greatest gift of all in giving us Christ himself. You see, the greatest gift of God the Father is not anything. It's not even salvation or forgiveness or cleansing or new life. It's not even the eternal security of which Paul is speaking here and for which he is arguing in this passage. The greatest gift of God is Jesus. Now, do you notice the apostle does not just say to us, he has given the Son for us. He says he has given him to us. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Now what he is saying is, he gives us his Son, and with him he gives us all things. Now that's what God is seeking to do. There is a sense, you see, in which he may even in the sheer mystery of his purposes deprive us of certain things
in order that more and more we may find everything in Jesus. He will give us everything with him.
Now that's the peculiar glory of God's giving. He has given us Jesus. I had a brother who was not only my brother in the flesh, but my spiritual father, who led me to Christ. And just after he died at the age of 29, I remember having the opportunity of reading his journal. And almost the last entry, as health and hope materially and physically died. Almost the last entry in his journal were these words: I have Christ. What want I more?
I think God would do almost anything to get us there. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would make this year now dawning to be a year when Christ will be everything to us, our peculiar treasure, our chief joy, and the very center of our world. Thank you that in him is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Thank you that all the unsearchable riches of God are in him, and he is in us. Therefore, having Christ, teach us to glory in the riches of our inheritance. Amen.